Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Matthew chapter 5, we're going to embark upon the Sermon on the Mount today. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for this body of believers. We thank you for transforming our hearts, for giving us the gift of faith and repentance. And Father, we come to you and we bow the knee and we confess our sins to you for not being bold in our faith. Someone was bold enough to share this amazing grace with us, and you took out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And by your grace, we believed. I pray that our hearts would overflow so much with joy that we would be excited to share the truth about Jesus Christ with others. We realize that the gospel is an affront, it is an offense to the world, but for those whom you have set your affection upon, not because they're smarter or better looking or anything they bring to the table, but because of your sheer good pleasure, you have chosen to draw men and women and children from all different corners of the earth to you. I pray that you would help us to be true heralds of the gospel, ambassadors for the sake of Jesus Christ. I pray that as we study Matthew chapter 5 this morning, that it would encourage us, that it would embolden us, that it would enlighten us as to the truths of salvation and the characteristics of a believer. Father, I pray that as we share a meal together today after the sermon, that it would be a time of sweet fellowship, that we would use our gifts and the one another's to build one another up in Christ. And for those who are hurting, that we would shore them up, we would bear their burdens, we would weep with those who weep, and for those who are rejoicing right now, we would rejoice with them. Father, may we partner with one another in the gospel. May a service not be something we attend or come to, but may we be the church, a called out body of believers, and may you use us mightily this side of heaven to advance your kingdom. It is in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, his name we pray, and to him we give all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. We can do better than that. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. And I was looking at this text and it brought to mind an illustration. When I used to travel in the 90s, alone, long before the day and age of global cell phones, I remember spending a lot of time in airports, especially in Europe. And to occupy my time, I like to watch people. Do you guys like to watch people? People watching is a wonderful pastime, especially in airports, because you have people coming from all over. The interesting thing is that, especially in Europe, London, Paris, people look alike. You can't really tell just at first glance where they're from. And so you have to kind of watch a little bit. I used to play this game. I would watch someone and see if I couldn't pick out by the way they would act and things they would say and the way they would even dress as to where they were from. And it was kind of interesting sitting there over a couple hours. Every once in a while, you'd catch a glance at their passport, and it would determine if you were right or not. You know, in this day of political correctness, stereotypes are offensive, aren't they? You know, and certainly they are not always true, but there is some general truth in it. And if you watch people long enough, you can kind of tell from which country they come from, what background, what style, what things they do that gives away where they're from. Americans are the easiest, I'll tell you right off the bat. To pick out an American in Europe is the easiest thing in the world. They're the guys and gals who are wearing the tennis shoes, the bright clothes, and they're obnoxiously loud. Wherever you are, they're just surprised that not everyone speaks English, right? So the Americans, they're the easy ones to pick out. The other ones are a little bit harder, but here's some clues in case you like to play this game, okay? The one standing obediently in line without complaining, no matter how long the wait is most likely a Canadian. Okay? Canadians are rule followers. They don't complain. They're nice and orderly. English, They're the ones that are usually quiet and wearing dark colors. Black is their favorite color, it seems like. And of course, the Italians, sorry, Joy, they're the ones talking with their hands all the time. You don't even have to hear the accent. It's a fun game, and you can often pinpoint the citizenry by their behavior, by their characteristics. Now watch this. That's what we're going to see today, because the same is true with spiritual citizenry. You can tell if someone is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by how they act. Though physically they may look the same, they may have the same skin tone or dress the same way as the rest of the world, and there's all different flavors, but the way they act, the way they think, their behavior, the way they respond is certainly otherworldly. You can tell right off the bat they're not a citizen of the world, but they're a citizen of heaven. And that's what we see here in the Beatitudes. There are attitudinal and behavior characteristics that tells you that this person hails from heaven, as it were, that they're a citizen of heaven. And that's the direction they're going. Ask to see their passport, ask to have a conversation with them, and you'll see that their testimony is stamped with the blood of Christ. The title of our sermon today is Countercultural. And our timeless truth is this. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. If you've been with us for any time at all, you know that Matthew talks a whole lot about kingdom, kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like in the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what we're embarking upon today in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably no more popular text. Believers and unbelievers alike like it, love it, quote from it, and yet there doesn't seem to be a large body of work that is more misunderstood. Hermeneutical positions about who this is talking to, when this is talking about, abound. Let me give you a few. Lutheran theology teaches that the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of the law, the Old Testament law, designed to drive us crying for grace. You're meant to look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is completely impossible. This is one who has to obey the law. There's no way we can get there, so therefore we cry out for grace. That's one position. Another liberal position is that it is simply a compilation of moral maxims, ethical standards, that if you do this individually, you will not only improve your life's estate, but culturally, we can change and make a better culture for all of us if we'll just live by these ethics. Some view that these characteristics are so unattainable that surely Jesus must be talking about what it will be like in the millennial kingdom, in the future, after his return. There's several more, but I'm not going to bore you with them. Now, I'm certainly no PhD or student of this text, but I don't think it's any of the above. Maybe I'm overly simple, but I think the context gives us a clue as to what this famous sermon is all about. Look back with me at chapter 4, verse 17. If you have a pen with you, I'm going to encourage you to write in your Bible and circle some things, because we have a tendency to study these texts in isolation. And I really enjoyed the text last week. I enjoyed studying it. I enjoyed talking with several of you about it. But if we're honest with ourselves, by the time the following Sunday rolls around, we have a tendency to forget, right? We even look at our notes and we're like, what was I thinking? What did the pastor say? So it helps to review this. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus begins his ministry with the first words that John the Baptist preached about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We might say it this way. The king has arrived. Verse 18 continues on. Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. There's two things we see in that text. Number one, Jesus is announcing that he, the king, has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. And number two, he is calling specific men to follow him. One is a general call. Come, be part of this kingdom. Become a citizen of this kingdom. And then specifically, you guys over there, you follow me as citizens of the kingdom. So what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is simply this. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Certainly not perfectly, but progressively. This is what it looks like to be a kingdom passport holder. John Stott explains it this way, quote, "It portrays the repentance and the righteousness which belong to the kingdom. That is, it describes what human life and what human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God." And Matthew is going to give us five such discourses, and they're all going to end with the same sort of formulaic set of words. When Jesus had finished speaking these words, when he had finished with these parables, when he had finished with this, that, and the other. And this particular sermon, ending in chapter 7, comes with it the weightiest, I think, of all formulas, and it says this, chapter 7, verse 28, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus is teaching and he is calling the citizens of the world to become citizens of the kingdom. And the formula by which they transfer their citizenship is repent and follow the king. Just a side note here, certainly we have no sermon audio or video of Jesus preaching, but you know, the more I see these movies, the more I think that's not the way it was at all. You know, it's always some sort of doe-eyed Jesus who kind of talks real softly and gives little wise Yoda sayings, you know. The picture here, if you read this text and you read what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, he spoke as one having what? Authority. Which means his sermons, I don't know how fiery they were or not, but the words themselves were an unction for change. He was putting us at a crossroads. Well, I say us because not only the original audience who heard this, but we hear it today as we hear the words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he's putting us at a crossroads and he's saying, citizens of the world, citizens of heaven, you can't have dual citizenship. Amen? And this morning, we're going to embark upon this text, this sermon, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. What's that section called, these first 12 verses? The Beatitudes, that's right. Everyone knows them. Like I said, even pagans quote them. Certainly they're inspired, but not only that, there is something uniquely divine about them, because as much as people claim to like them, as much as we put them on cards and quote them, the fact is they are countercultural. They're hostile to the world's way of thinking. I mean, think about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the gentle. Come on. Those are not worldly attributes. That's not even worldly wisdom. People don't like that kind of stuff. Motivational teachers don't say, be poor in spirit. In fact, I think if the world had a description of their citizenry, it wouldn't be called the Beatitudes, it would be called the Me-attitudes, right? Blessed are those who believe in themselves, for they will inherit success. Blessed are those who embrace the power of positive thinking, for they will feel great. Blessed are those who don't let anything or anyone get in the way of their dreams, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who show no mercy, because frankly, no one's going to show you any anyway. Blessed are you when you demand your rights, because there is no question that your class, your people, your parents have dealt you a bad hand. Rejoice and be glad, because when you have demanded long enough, you will receive justice and what's due you. That sounds more like worldly philosophy. Walk the halls of any school. Look at what's written up there. No, these descriptions here in the Beatitudes are different than anything the world has to offer, and thus the reason for so many interpretations. Good men, good women interpreting things differently because this looks, frankly, too hard. It looks too different. But the fact is that the grace by which God has saved you is the grace by which He will enable you to live as citizens of the kingdom. Salvation is not simply getting your passport issued of a new country. It is living and going from town to place and living like a citizen of that kingdom. 3 points are going to divide our time. Number one, justification of kingdom citizens. Number two, sanctification of kingdom citizens. And number three, glorification of kingdom citizens. I'll explain why I did that in a minute. They're sort of categories I've imposed on the text just a little bit, but I think they're the best description. Let's look at the first one. Justification of kingdom citizens. Some of your versions say happy instead of blessed. Now, I admit blessed is not easy to understand, except in Texas. You can say anything you want about a person as long as it's followed up with bless their heart, right? We all know what that means, okay? That's not what this is here, but neither is happy. Happy doesn't do it justice. Happy comes from the word happenstance, and happy literally means to have an emotional response, a positive emotional response based upon circumstances or circumstances changing. That's not what's going on here. Blessed means to be endowed with the favor of God. Makaros is the Greek word, and it means favored by God. And God has seen fit to put His good pleasure on those who are most undeserving, all of us. And when we understand that, then regardless of circumstances that this doesn't feel like God's favor, right? When we understand it in light of a kingdom plan, it makes sense. And that's what we're going to see here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that doesn't sound good, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a bigger picture going on. Before we get going, I want us to look at some word changes as to why we divided it up this way. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Got some present tense there. And then there's the shift, verses 4 through 9. What do you see? For they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. And there is a present tense description, and then there's a future change that they look forward to. And what we see is someone following Christ, growing in Christ, enduring sometimes difficulty, looking forward to a future change brought about by Christ in His return. One day when we will be with Him, we will see Him, when there will be no more tears, we will be comforted and satisfied. That's that middle section. So we call that, you know, sanctification. Now look at verse 10. We also see another tense change. Blessed are those who, what? Have been persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is someone that is sort of at the end of their journey, looking back. What is therefore a citizen at the end of his days, a citizen who has endured well? Well, it is glorification. There is the kingdom of heaven. And we see that same phrase, there is the kingdom of heaven, that bookends the text. Now, here's what's interesting. That's the way we use our salvation terminology today. When we ask each other, so do you know Jesus Christ? Yeah, I know Jesus Christ. I've been in the faith for a while. Great. When did you get saved? We don't have a problem with talking about it in the past tense. But ultimately, we're not with Christ yet. That salvation is not complete. Certainly, we are saved. No one can snatch us out of the palm of His hand. That is a done deal. But ours is the kingdom of heaven. Guess what? In the same way that at the end of days when we are glorified, ours is the kingdom of heaven. It's so sure that that's how the Bible talks about it. So blessed are the poor in spirit, coming to Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have been persecuted and endured, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting how this fits together? It fits well because Paul talks about it this way in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, right before he dies. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. I finished the race. The kingdom of heaven awaits. One more thing that I think will help us study this sermon well. I want you to think of Christ's teachings in the gospel like seeds of truth. Theologians call them the sayings of Christ. And in an oral culture, the sayings of Christ went around and around for years and years before they were ever written down. People memorized them. Oh, Christ said this. They heard him say this on many occasions. They would pass them along. Okay? But these sayings were clear, concise summaries. Think of them as seeds of truth. And then what do we have in the rest of the New Testament? Oaks of theology. So what we're going to see throughout this text is Christ will give a seed of truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then guess what? Paul's going to unpack this thing and grow this oak in the book of Romans. We're going to see this time and time again. And I think it will help you have a greater appreciation for the Gospels and a greater appreciation for the sayings of Christ, because you realize He is setting on course the advancement of His kingdom and giving us truths that He's then going to take His disciples who made disciples, and they're going to explain them in the epistles. So let's get going on this together. Like, that's the longest introduction ever, and I can smell the smoked turkey, okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How does someone gain citizenship in the kingdom of heaven? If I've just heard Christ proclaiming throughout all of Galilee, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I'm wondering, what does that look like? What does it look like to become a citizen in the kingdom? Well, that's exactly what poor in spirit is. Repent means to change your mind about who God is, who you are, what Christ has done on the cross, and to bow the knee in allegiance. That's the gospel. Specifically, we change our mind, like Israel was talking to this guy, that God is not just some force or some literary figure or some weird religion, but God is our Creator King. He is holy, and He has created us for worship. That man is not intrinsically good or even neutral, but he was born in sin as a result of Adam, and he has chosen sin every day of his life. We're to change our understanding about that. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he absorbed the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of the triune God so that mercy might be extended. And repentance is saying, I'm no longer going to sit on the throne of my life, but I'm going to become a citizen of heaven, realizing who God is, who I am, what Christ has done, and I'm going to bow the knee in repentance. And what does repentance look like? It's someone becoming poor in spirit. It's someone getting downwind of themselves, not sitting on their own throne, but bowing the knee to Christ. It is the tax collector beating his chest, saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. It's not the Pharisee next to him saying, thank you that I'm not like this guy. And so what we see in verse 3 is simply what it looks like in conversion, what it looks like to become a citizen of the kingdom. Those who have been favored by God become poor in spirit and repent of their sins. And in that moment, we are saved, and ours is the kingdom of heaven. It's as good as done. You get hit by a bus the minute after, you're saved. D.A. Carson explains it this way. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, earned merit, military zeal, the prowess of zealots, the wealth of a Zacchaeus. It is given to the poor, the despised publican, the prostitutes, those who are so poor they know they can offer nothing and don't even try. They cry for mercy and they alone are heard. Boy, that is radically different than the gospel we're hearing today, isn't it? Think about it. Coming to Christ is more coming to the end of yourself than it is gaining something. It's giving it up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British preacher of the 20th century, he's since gone to be with the Lord. He wrote a book, a wonderful exposition on this sermon. I'm going to read you what he says. He says, quote, "There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all the other characteristics are, in a sense, a result of this one. As we go on to expound on it, we will see that it really means an emptying, while the others are a manifestation of fullness. We cannot be filled until we are first empty." Let's get real practical here. If our gospel from the evangelical pulpits today, even from our own lips, is devoid of repentance, I would say we're not giving a clear gospel. We're not adding Jesus to our life. We become poor in spirit. And you've heard me say before that if we are being unclear, and I know some people are trying to do their best, but if we are unclear by not presenting a gospel with repentance, then there becomes a mist in the pew. And if there is a mist in the pew, guess what happens? A mist in the pulpit. Guess what happens in the pew? There's a fog. And if the gospel is not being received clearly, that though it is free, it is a transfer of allegiance, you have people coming to Christ for the wrong reason. And Jesus never gave a gospel that way. He says, becoming a citizen of heaven means renouncing your own citizenship. Lloyd-Jones again, quote, "If we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God, that He came into this world and went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins and rose again in order to justify us and give us life anew and prepare us for heaven, if you really believe that, then there is only one inevitable deduction, namely that He is entitled to the whole of our lives without any limit whatsoever." Amen? That is serious business. That's why even when I have people in my study counseling who are not believers and they're moved and they're excited and they're saying, "I want to give my life to Christ right now." Do you know what I often do? Wait. I want you to go home tonight. I want you to think about it. I want you to read these scriptures again. And if you really want to do this, I want you to realize that though salvation is free, it will cost you in life. You will be rejected by your family. You'll be rejected by the culture. You will be persecuted. And if you want to do this, then you get down on your knees and you commit your life to Christ and you tell everyone about it. But I don't want you to do it right now because you might be too emotionally moved for the wrong reasons. I'm not saying we should always do that. I'm just saying I want people to understand this is a commitment to follow Christ. And that's why we see the justification of the citizen of the kingdom as being one, a guy who lays it all down and he is completely spiritually bankrupt before the king and he says, "Have mercy on me." That's what it means to come to Christ. Look at our second point. Sanctification. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, "I just thought we talked about being poor in spirit." We did. But while repentance leads to conversion, we also repent daily, rightly? We mourn over our sin. We realize that we have offended a holy God. We know that we are comforted because our sins are nailed to the cross. But there is a sense in which when we sin after coming to Christ, it stinks more. You think about it this way, it's that thing that used to bring you pleasure, that sin that you used to hide, that if you now do it as a Christian, it sits like a rock in the pit of your stomach. David said, when I kept silent about my sin, Psalm 32, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. There is a place for godly sorrow in the Christian life. This is why we confess our sins prior to coming to the Lord's table. This is why I would encourage you, you confess your sins daily. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite old dead Puritans, explains it this way. Quote, godly sorrow shows itself to be ingenuous because when a Christian knows that he's out of the gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet he still grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him. Isn't that a sweet way of saying it? We don't mourn because we're fearful of going to hell. We mourn because the very God who has bought us out of the slave market of sin and brought us into His home and adopted us, that we've turned around and sinned against. Number five, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. You just got to say that in this day and age, right? Certainly Jesus was meek, and yet I don't think calling out the Pharisees or clearing the temple with a whip was in any way weak. No, the better definition here for meekness is to have a quiet, resolute trust in God, come what may. It's submitting yourself to the will of God, knowing that He will make things right in the end. That you don't have to control everything. You don't have to exact justice. You don't have to demand forgiveness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. As someone grows in Christ, their appetite changes, right? They crave different things than they used to. What did they used to crave? They used to crave fame, notoriety, pleasure, money. But here it says, a citizen of the kingdom doesn't crave those things, but his appetite is righteousness. Now, in simple terms, he craves and likes what Christ likes. He wants to pursue that which Christ considers valuable. And I think we have a tendency to think, oh, that's going to be the most boring life in the world. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years that say, yeah, I want to be a Christian. I really think I believe this stuff, but I'm just not ready, kind of because I want to sort of sow my wild oats. I want to have a little bit of fun before I become a monk. Jesus says, look, you're missing out. You got it all wrong. When you become a believer, God changes the heart. The things that you thought would make you happy before, which by the way didn't, only brought misery, things like pursuing what Christ likes, that's what satisfies. If you could only understand how fulfilling it is to lead a life that follows Christ, that drops the nets, which I'm sure, by the way, Peter and Andrew, James and John thought was a great living. I own my own boat. I eat well. I'm making money. The Sea of Galilee never runs out of fish. This is a good gig. And Christ says, follow me. It's a wonderful thing that it's the grace of God that compels a man or woman to follow Christ. Because if they had actually thought about it, they might have thought, well, that's not going to be any fun. He's got no transportation. He's got no place to stay. He's never going to eat out again. My goodness, have you seen what he's wearing? And they would think, how boring, how miserable it would be to be a disciple of Christ. But because the Holy Spirit compels them, and because Christ illumines us, what we oftentimes don't understand as an unbeliever is that the life of following Christ is a little bit of heaven on earth. There's nothing better. There's nothing more satisfying. And when we follow this counter-cultural path, more things change. Each one of these is like a domino. Poor in spirit. It just ticks over one after another. Hungry and thirst after righteousness. And when we pursue what Christ likes, then we don't demand our own way. We show mercy because we've been shown mercy. We forgive because we've been, what? Forgiven. We don't hold on to grudges. Our lives, once characterized by a desire to gain ground, are now bent upon peace. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's no coincidence. But even more than that, there's another aspect in which we are peacemakers. As heralds of the gospel, we become like the angels, right? And we declare peace. The King has come. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming that the war is over. Anyone who wants to become a citizen of the kingdom can do so without repercussions. They are no longer an enemy of the state, and we're proclaiming peace. We are peacemakers. Can you see this change in attitude that comes with the passport change? You know, before our lives were me, my, I gotta have. You did this to me. I'm not gonna do this. I'm done. I'm gonna fight for my own way. But now, when we lay aside our nets and our demand for our role, it becomes, yeah, I'll forgive you. Yeah, those things aren't important to me anymore. I want to pursue Christ. Yeah, I know things are tough now, but you know what? I got heaven waiting for me. Hey, I couldn't do this in my own strength, but it is Christ that is within me. And we see these seeds of truth grow in to oaks of theology. And there's no self-help book in the world that can match this. Number 3, glorification. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what the Apostle John wrote when he was an old man, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing the book of Revelation. First chapter, listen to this. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John, as an old man, says, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven that has endured tribulation and persecutions, but I'm secure in Jesus. I'm secure in Jesus. The grace that saves is the grace that will persevere us to the end. If we've seen how the poor in spirit characterize those who come to Christ, if we've seen how those who are in Christ show mercy, pursue Christ, and the hunger and thirst after righteousness, forgive as they've been forgiven, they're peacemakers, we also see how those who are in Christ as citizens of heaven pursue along a life of persecution and trials. That things are not going to be easy. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world will hate you. Why? Because you're a walking billboard of what the world hates. The world doesn't like being poor in spirit. They like being arrogant and prideful. They like pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. But there's good news, because it says here that those who have persevered will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not talking about a works-based salvation or a works-based righteousness. What it's saying is those who are genuinely poor in spirit, those who have genuine faith that's been given to them by God, that faith, that grace of God will carry them through to the end. Philippians 1:6, what is it? You know it? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, what? Will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How many of us, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of us grew up in churches where we threw around that pithy little saying, once saved, always saved? I love it. I believe in it. But it was almost like that was just that card I was going to throw out, therefore I believe it. And we had no clue what it meant. I mean, I think we understood that you don't work your way to heaven, therefore you can't lose your salvation. Can I share with you something? Once saved, always saved is a summation of a big doctrine called perseverance of the saints, and it is decidedly Puritan. It's not Baptist, it's not Bible, it's not evangelical, it's not seeker-sensitive, it's not Pentecostal. It is old, dead Puritans reading the Bible and saying, you know what? If faith is a gift from God, if grace is the power by which God saves a man, then he doesn't just save us and leave us on our own, but he gives us the Holy Spirit. And once saved, always saved, means that you won't lose your salvation because the Holy Spirit perseveres through you to the end. That's the longer version. We're once saved, always saved, because it's the Holy Spirit that carries us through the trials, that keeps us from punting the faith, that keeps us from denying Christ. He is the one that carries us through. And then Christ, being the consummate pastor, in verses 11 and 12, lays out how we're to endure persecution. And this is what's so sweet. He could have just left it at that. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you. Christ is going to carry you. You've got a reward in heaven. And then I love this little last part there. And read good biographies, kind of like I said this morning. Because these guys who went before you, they endured the same. These prophets endured the same. And that seed of truth, blessed are you, favored are you when you are persecuted. And you're receiving this truth from Jesus and you're saying, I'm going to trust you that that's true, but I don't really get it. I don't really understand it. And he says, hang on. Hang on. The apostles are going to write about it. And you know from the book of James, what do we hear? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, for the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then you look down 10 verses, and you know what it says? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He takes the seed of truth. He grows it up. 1 Peter does the same thing. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, you are favored. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Those are some serious oaks there, aren't they? It makes me want to go look at those chapters and say, I want to understand more this seed of truth grown into this big oak and understand what it means to endure and be persecuted for the sake of Christ. He even gives us pictures. Acts chapter 5. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Those are guys who understood it. They didn't even have 1 Peter yet. They didn't even have the book of James yet. By the way, only a citizen of the kingdom who's become poor in spirit, who's given up his throne and bowed the knee to Christ, only a citizen of the kingdom would be willing to suffer like this because he's not building his own kingdom. So how do we apply this? I think we have to realize ultimately there is no middle ground when we're describing, when Christ is discussing and describing citizenry. There is no dual citizenship, right? When Christ talks to the church at Laodicea and says that they're lukewarm, they're neither hot nor cold, what does he say? He said, I'd rather puke you out of my mouth. That there is no nominal Christianity. We use that term a lot in DFW, nominal. Nominal means in name only. There is no in name only Christian who's not really a follower of Christ. Poor in spirit is dramatically opposed to proud in spirit. Hunger and thirsting after righteousness is completely different than craving the notoriety, more stuff, more things. Rejoicing in suffering, frankly, is dramatically different from being depressed about your circumstances. Now, if you're looking at this and you're like me, you're like, well then, heck, I'm not a Christian. Am I the only one thinking that? Right? Can I just say that that could be true? Okay? I'm sure there's some of you in here who have never dropped your nets and followed Christ. Okay? But let's assume that you are a citizen of the kingdom. Maybe you've been caught up in following the lures of your old master. Maybe you've been caught up in the tyranny of the urgent. Maybe the things of the world, the shiny things of the world have become attracted. And though we don't get any more of the Holy Spirit than we have at salvation, that we've started to quench, possibly even grieve the Holy Spirit because we want the things of the world. We're holding on tight. It's like that old illustration of it. How do you catch a monkey in the jungle? You don't set traps. You drill a hole in a log and you put a silver coin in, big enough for him to get his hand in, but not big enough for a fist to come out. And you put a shiny thing in there, and the attraction of the world is a lot of times like Christians. We hold on to it. We won't let go. And so we are trapped. Galatians 6:1, if your brother is overtaken, caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. If you're not a believer here today, I want you to come and talk to me about how to come to know Jesus Christ. But let's assume that you are a believer and that we have been lured by things and the shiny things of our old master. I would love us to become poor in spirit again. I would love us to mourn for our sin again and repent daily. And so here's the challenge for you this week. Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7. I want you to spend this week, every day, how about at least this, at least 5 days between now and next Sunday, spending your quiet time in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to take a chapter at a time. You want to read the whole thing over and over again. You just want to read the first 12 verses of the Beatitudes. That's fine too. But you chew on it. You marinate it. And then with a pen and paper, I want you to write down these characteristics, these attitudes and behaviors of what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. And then I want you to write down what the world citizenry looks like. And then I want you to write down the practicals. What it actually looks like to be gentle as compared to hostile or arrogant. To hunger and thirst after righteousness as compared to write down what you've been doing. I've been hungering and thirsting after ... Fill it in. Put those side by side and become poor in spirit. Mourn. Confess your sin. And then be comforted that those sins were nailed to the cross. Realize that we have all offended a holy God and say, but thank you for this comfort that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And then by the end of the week, let's start to live like what our passport says. Let's start to make those changes. Because Christ is only going to up the ante as it keeps going. And He's going to call us to do hard things. And so what we actually have here in these first 12 verses is, understand you've been favored by God. God has given you this gift. And now I'm going to ask you to live like who you are. Father in heaven, we come to you as weak children, constantly in need of grace. I pray that you would drive us to your word this week, that you would help us to get practical with pen and paper in hand, and that we would mourn and confess our sin for acting like citizens of the world. For those here today who have never become poor in spirit, never repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that today is the day of their salvation. And for the rest of us who are in the kingdom, I pray that we would act like what our passport says, that we would bring you the glory, that we would encourage and spur one another on towards loving good deeds, and that our witnessing, our boldness in the gospel will simply be an overflow, Israel said, of what Christ has done for us. Father, as a called out body of believers, a group of redeemed rebels, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, Now bless our conversation, and may we glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.